Let's look at that chapter that James read a few minutes ago in Nehemiah chapter 9. There's a certain verse that I would like to call your attention to. Nehemiah chapter 9. First, let me make a couple of opening remarks about this topic. There are many topics that are often ignored in scriptures, in churches, when they talk about the scriptures. If you visit a lot of churches, as I have over the years, you'll notice that there are certain favorite passages, favorite topics that you hear a lot about. I imagine everybody here has heard at least a dozen sermons on John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 and favorite verses, favorite topics. Unfortunately, this practice of picking and choosing favorite topics rather than the whole counsel of God very easily gives rise to an imbalanced view of doctrine, of God, and the Christian life. And how often do we hear passages expounded that are not really, I'm not going to say not that important, but it may be those obscure passages. Some may say this is an obscure passage here in Nehemiah, but I'm going to zero in on one verse that is awesome. It is found many times in scriptures. How often do we hear about God? How many churches talk about fasting and certain things like that? It's in scriptures. But a lot of churches ignore the most important things and major on minors. And even those churches that talk a lot about God, they may concentrate on what's generally known as the attributes of God or the qualities of God. But they will often ignore some because maybe some other ones are their favorite ones. We're going to look at one this morning that is not often preached on. It's not often talked about. You don't hear the word very much. We're going to talk a little bit about what's called the awesomeness of God. The awesomeness of God. I take it as my scripture, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Let me read it. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. I must confess at the outset that this, by its very nature, is a hard topic to preach upon. The very fact that we're talking about the awesomeness of God means that it's hard to talk about, it's hard to think about, hard to put one's feelings and thoughts into words because of their very nature of that topic. And yet, having grasped this subject, and more than just a subject, the reality of God, a person finds himself compelled to want to talk about it. At first, a person is speechless when confronted with the awesomeness of God, but then he is moved to want to talk about it. In fact, he is constrained. And I hope that at the end of this morning's message, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. As I've said, it's a topic often ignored in churches, and they become very frivolous and flippant because they know nothing about the awesome God of the Scriptures. We'll look at that this morning. The awesome God. First, let's look at the way the Scriptures talk about God in this way, as being awesome or outstanding, majestic. I would suggest for your thoughts three ways that the Scriptures talk about God in this way. First off, there is God's awesome name. In Deuteronomy 28:58, we are told to be careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear His honored and awesome name. David said, "Holy and awesome is His name." It's also said, "Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he." God commends one man in the Bible for saying, "He revered me and stood in awe of my name, said the Lord." Now, when we say that God's name is awesome. We don't mean that it's some sort of magic name. Many of the other religions in the Far East, they have certain magic names, hocus pocus sort of stuff, that there's something about speaking the name, whether you're understanding it or not, or whether it means anything or not. They say that doesn't really matter. It's just something in the name itself. That's not what we're talking about in scriptures. God's name is not some magic name. It's a majestic name. And the awesomeness of it, the power of it, comes not so much from the name itself as from the one who bears that name. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. God's name is a way that God describes himself to us. He calls himself by different titles and names and descriptions in the scriptures. And each one describes something special about himself. And his whole name and all these titles, all of them get back to his being, his awesomeness. Think about the different names in Scripture given to God, the different titles, and see how they bring a little bit about that character of God. He calls himself God. He calls himself the Lord, or in Hebrew, Jehovah. Some pronounce it Yahweh. He calls himself God Almighty. He calls himself the Creator, the Maker. Each one of these tell us a little bit about that awesomeness of God. Now, most of us here today, I gather, are Christians. Think back to the days before you were a Christian. Think about those times maybe you heard God's name, the Lord, God, Jesus Christ. And sometimes it didn't mean much to you. Sometimes you may have taken those names in vain, in profanity, and when you got angry. And sometimes you'd hear other people say, it didn't mean much. But there were those times that you heard it, and it seemed to pierce right through your heart when you heard somebody say, God, or somebody talk about Jesus Christ. It did something to you. It conveyed something more than if you just heard another person's name. Now, some people that are not Christians, the humanists, will try to explain that and say, well, it's the psychological conditioning of the culture we live in. After all, it's kind of a religious culture. Not so. Not so. They're only looking at what they can see with their own eyes, the natural. But what we're talking about is something that's supernatural. The awesomeness of God is something supernatural. And when God's name is spoken by God's people, from God's word, something of that supernatural power comes through. I think we know what that means. We that are Christians have been confronted with God, and we know who he is. The awesomeness of God's name. Then the Bible also talks about God's awesome works. It says, God has done these great and awesome things for you. Deuteronomy 10:2. It says, by awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O Lord of our salvation. And then in the Psalms, David just bursts forth in praise, saying, how awesome are thy works. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. God does things that show something about himself. He exerts his power. And God, being God and being sovereign, can do whatever he wants to. And sometimes that catches us a little bit off guard. Some of us, when, as I was saying a minute ago, when we were not Christians, we kind of had an idea of what God might be like, and we thought maybe we can avoid him contacting us or confronting us. But God cannot be put in a box like that, because he's God. And so Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64:3, thou didst awesome things which we did not expect. You see, when we talk about God, we're talking about God who is so much greater than we are. We can't even begin to really understand him aright. Job used to ask, can thou by searching out find the Almighty? No, you can't. You can't find God by just sitting down and saying, well, if there was a God, what would he be like if he was there? You can't conceptualize God. You can't think rightly about God. We need for God to describe himself to us, to introduce himself to us. He is so different than what we would like him to be, because he's God and we're men. And we try to make God in our own image at times, rather than seeing we're made in the image of God. God does things which we do not expect. because he is the kind of God we don't expect him to be. We don't want him to be certain things. And we somehow can't balance these things about God. But God is still God, and he is awesome. Also, when Christ was on earth, he showed us what God was like. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He is the way to God. And he was the perfect image, the Bible says, of the invisible God. And when Christ was on earth, people had an idea of this awesomeness of God. There was just something about him. It says, for instance, that after he healed and forgave this paralytic on the stretcher, it says that when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God. When a person comes in contact with the real God, he senses awe and something outstanding. Thirdly, the scriptures talk about God's awesome being, his qualities, he himself. Now, here's where we'll get into the heart of the matter. Let me put before you a few aspects about God that can be described as awesome. And I want you to look at these in a new light. A new light is being something that's awesome, outstanding, something that is beyond what we would expect or we could imagine. First off, look at the infinity of God. The infinity, the greatness of God. That he cannot be measured by space, by a yardstick. He is greater than the entire universe. Now, we're not talking about just some nice speculative thing that you're going to go home and think about and say, isn't that nice? We're talking about reality. And when we talk about the infinity of God, if we rightly understand that and are confronted with that, it'll do something to us. When we're confronted with God, who cannot be measured, and he is greater than the whole universe, we stand before him, as it were, as just a speck of sand before a bottomless pit. Have you ever went to the Grand Canyon? Have you ever gone there and looked down to the deep, and it's a mile deep in the Grand Canyon? You feel your knees getting a little weak there. You go to the top of a tall building, and you feel a little something because you see something that is so big. If you come before an enormous mountain or something like that, you sense something, you experience something. The awe of something that is so much greater than you are. You sense the greatness of that thing and how small you are. Any astronomer will tell you that at some time in their career they went through that. They will look through the microscope, the telescope, and we'll look out and see all the different stars. And then they get the bigger telescopes, and they can see beyond that to other galaxies. And they can even discover quasars and pulsars that they can't even see, but they can somehow measure. And they say this universe is so vast and so great. And they say we feel so small when you're confronted by the universe like that. They sense a little bit of something about the awesomeness of creation. And unfortunately, many people do not go beyond that. But get this. As big as the universe is, the whole universe is so small compared to God. That's what we mean by the greatness, the awesomeness of God. And confronted by that, we feel small and we see how great God is. Take also the endlessness of space. Imagine yourself out in space like some astronaut. And you look this way and you figure it'll never end going in that direction. And you look behind you, it's the same thing. To your right, to your left, straight up, straight down, in every direction, no end. How can there be an end to the universe? Some people speculate that there might be some out there somewhere, you know, the edge of the universe, or we're kind of like a circle or something like that. But we can't conceive that. You figure it just keeps going and going and going and going and going in every which direction. Makes you feel kind of small, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, wow, this is something that we live in, this universe, how big it is. And yet God is bigger than that, because the scriptures say that he holds everything in the palm of his hand. God is unlimited. He is infinite, and he is awesome. It is an infinity. Also, God is awesome in his eternity. Now, I am purposely starting off with these attributes of God, these qualities of God, that are absolutely overwhelming. We can talk about the mercy of God and the love of God, and we'll get to those in a minute. But we have some analogy about that in our lives. We can have a little bit of love and mercy, but none of us are infinite. None of us are eternal. And when we are confronted with those concepts of eternity, we feel something, we experience something that we say, that's something different than me. And when we're confronted with God, who is described as the eternal God, we're confronted with reality. And it's something new, and we kind of have to feel our way around saying, well, this is something new to me. We feel like a little child growing up. It's something new to us. And that's how we should be before God. God says we must become like little children. And, you know, the younger children here can probably grasp some of these things that I'm saying here now better than adults. Can you understand that? They know what it's like to feel real young, and to them, they look at as an adult, and, man, he's 20 feet tall. They don't know. That's the top of the sky. That's high. They look at a house, and, boy, that's enormous. But after a few years, we begin to take these things for granted. We need to restore in our hearts, in our minds, that certain faith of childness, where we look up to things and we're confronted by things as bigger than we are and new to us, and we see those things in those perspectives. God is eternal, and that does something to us. Look at it like this. God will never end. Now, that's kind of hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? We think in terms of minutes and days and months and years and centuries. But most things we see go through changes and end and maybe change in some way or another. But God never changes, and God will never end. But get a hold of this. Not only will God never end, but God never started. You see what I mean? It would be easier for us to comprehend that God will never end, because after all, he's here now and he'll never end. But he never started. God never started. He never had a beginning. People will say, well, where did God come from? Well, God didn't have to come from anywhere. He's always been everywhere before there was anything else other than God. That's tremendous. Now you begin to see what I mean. Look in Psalm 139 when David looks at these things. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, O Lord? If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're there. And he says, such things are too wonderful for me, when we're confronted with the awesomeness of the eternity of God. Then there's the awesomeness of God's power. There's just something about when you come in contact with something that is very, very powerful. Just outside of Yoakum, kind of midway between Victoria and Yoakum, there's some very large power lines. And they cross across the ranch out there. And I went out there a few weeks ago and stood underneath some of these very large power lines. I'm not sure, maybe they come from this nuclear reactor down by the Gulf. But you get close to those things and you can hear a certain humming sound, very low, kind of a little sizzle to it. And you hear that sound, you don't want to go up and grab that wire. You realize that's got a lot of power, more than just a normal power line. There's something about that you sense as powerful. Now, that's what I mean, that sensation of when you come in contact with the awesomeness of God's power. Because God's got more power in his little finger, as it were, than in all the energy in the universe. And when we're confronted with that, the scriptures talk about that awesome power that even raised Christ from the dead. These miracles, when Christ was doing miracles, people would stand back in awe of his mighty works. They said, we've never seen such a thing. You remember when the disciples were in that room and Jesus walked through the door? How'd you like to be here and look over that wall and someone just walks through it? You'd say, did I see it right? You'd want to go touch them and touch the wall? You're confronted with something that is beyond you. It's awesome. And you sit back in awe. Now you know what I mean. The awesomeness of God's power. Then there's the awesomeness of God's holiness. His holiness. People take that so much for granted and flippantly. But when we are confronted with the awesomeness of God's holiness, his purity, we will never be able to just flippantly talk about it. That will do something to us too. The scriptures say, holy and awesome is his name. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Deuteronomy 10:17. Also, you find it in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. We should serve God with reverence and awe. A lot of churches are too flippant. Some of these churches are like circuses. They've never really come in contact with the real God. Or maybe they have, but just a little bit. But when you talk about the awesomeness of God, or that absolute purity that drives men to their knees, they know nothing of that. To them, it's just a game. But the Scriptures say that the holy God of the Scriptures is not to be trifled with. You cannot trivialize religion. It's not a game. It's no joke. We're dealing with reality. And when we even talk about the holiness of God, it is an awesome thing. And we should serve God with reverence and awe. I dare say that too many churches today have thrown reverence out and awe. All these things mean nothing to them anymore. It's high time that we restored some reverence and respect and awe to some of our worship. God commands it. Then God is also awesome in His truth. The Scriptures say God never lies. God cannot lie. And to be specific about what I'm talking about, I think some people look at this book as just another book. They should look at this book with awe. Brothers and sisters, I tremble before this book. And I tremble when I see so-called Christians, even some so-called evangelical Christians, look at this book and dare to say that it's got errors in it. How dare somebody trifle with the awesomeness of God's truth? They don't know anything about the awesomeness of God. If they can look at this book and say it contains even one error. If you say this book, which is written by God Himself, contains one error, you're calling God a liar. Because the Scriptures say, he that believeth not God hath made him to be a liar, because he has not believed in the record which he has borne concerning his Son. We need to tremble before His Word and respect it and have awe before that. What else about the awesomeness of God? I want to bring in a new aspect about God that you don't hear too much about, and it also is awesome. And that's the awesomeness of God's beauty. The awesomeness of God's beauty. Have you ever gone to an art museum and stood before an absolutely beautiful painting? Now, you may have seen a lot of nice portraits and abstracts and all sorts of paintings. And then maybe you'll hit one that just catches your eye. And there's just something about it. Maybe it just so perfectly captures a scene and the mood of the scene so perfectly that you could hardly verbalize your reaction to it. It just hits you. I think some of us know what that means. It's awesome, the beauty of it. Or the beauty of a beautiful sunset. Or you walk out into a field late at night. 1,000 stars, 10,000 stars. It's beautiful. God's like that. Because any bit of beauty in this world that we come in contact with is, as it were, a reflection of God. That's what the world here is for, is to be a hall full of mirrors. Each thing in creation mirroring just a little bit of God to each one of us. And when we see something that's beautiful, truly beautiful, it tells us a little bit about the beauty of God. And this brings in something a little bit of, I guess you could say, romance, because men and women will fall in love and they'll see beauty in the other person, and that does something in their heart, kind of like E.T.'s heart, red heart, keeps thumping like that. It does something inside of you. You look in the Song of Solomon, that romantic love song between Solomon and his bride. A picture of Christ and His church. And here you have recorded these words of love. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun? You can't read that without saying, boy, that's romance. That's romance. That's something they're experiencing. Notice that phrase where it says, you are awesome as an army with banners. He's been talking about you as lovely as Jerusalem and as the moon up there and the sun. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Armies, soldiers in the middle of all that. Doesn't sound too beautiful. A bunch of soldiers walking with muddy boots and all that. What he's getting at is this. The awesomeness of beauty attacks you like an army with their banners waving, attacking you. Some of you that have been in love, or maybe some of y'all that are in love right now, know what it's like. You say, boy, I've been awestruck by your beauty. It does something to you. That's what the beauty of God does to us. It attacks us like an army with their banners all waving, victorious. It does something to us. It attacks us. It strikes us. And this leads us, of course, to the awesomeness of God's love. The awesomeness of God's love. Amazing grace. Who can look at the real love of God and not say, that's outstanding. That's majestic. That's awesome how God can love us. Nehemiah 1:5 says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. The awesomeness of God's love. Isn't it something God, who is so pure and holy and great and all these other things, should love little bitty us? Little bitty sinful us. Why? Why? You ever thought about that? The scriptures say he loves us because he chose to love us. And he loves because he is love. And we find that awesome. Lastly, talking about God before we move on to how we could respond to this. The awesomeness of God's glory and majesty. Now here we just kind of combine all these aspects of God together, all together, his holiness and his infinity and his eternity and his power and all these things. Look at all the different facets of this beautiful diamond up there. And there you see the majesty and the glory of it, all in perfect harmony. And when you see that, you see the awesomeness of God. It says, around God is awesome majesty. I think that says it all. God is majestic. Quickly, I'd like to say a few words about how this was revealed in Christ, because we know that Christ shows us who God is and what God's like. Quickly, the awesomeness of his birth. Imagine the infinite God becoming man. Who could imagine such a thing? You're not going to find that in any of the other religions. The awesomeness, the eternal, great, infinite God becomes a little bitty baby at Christmas. That's awesome. The awesomeness of his presence. When Christ was walking on earth, there was just something about his presence. People would come in contact with him. And like Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It is once said that if Shakespeare or Milton or Lincoln were to walk into a room, everybody would stand up. But if Christ walked into the room, everybody would fall on their knees. There's something about him. You fall before him in awe. The awesomeness of his presence. Then there's the awesomeness of his works. Every one of his miracles. People say, we've never seen such things before. Has it ever been heard that a man could heal a man born blind? The awesomeness of his works. The awesomeness of his words. Never a man spake as these words before. No man could ever speak like Christ spoke. There's something unusual, awesome, overpowering about what he said. Then there's the awesomeness of his death. He died as no man deserves, and he died as no man ever will die. Not just being nailed to a cross. There were many other people being crucified back in those days. Hundreds, thousands of people have been crucified in the past. Why is it that we remember that one Jewish rabbi that was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago? Because something was special about him and about that death. Not just the fact that he was innocent. A lot of other innocent people have died. But he was totally innocent. Also, all this phenomena, the lightning and the earthquake and the darkness. Fine, that was awesome in itself. But that was the Son of God dying. There was holy business going on between the Son of God and his Father. Something special was going on. The sins of the world were being atoned for. The awesomeness of it all. Then there's the awesomeness of his resurrection. First man ever to rise from the dead under his own power. That leaves us like those disciples when they were confronted by Christ. They said, is it a ghost? Oh, it can't be. He died. The awesomeness of his resurrection and, of course, the awesomeness of his return, which does something to us. We eagerly look forward to him coming back again. Well, how do we respond to this? What sort of impact should this have on us? And I choose specifically that word, impact. Because when we're confronted with this awesomeness of God, by its very nature, it should have a driving impact on us. It should do something to us. It should hit us hard, square between the eyes. Something about God. How do we respond? First off, I suggest we should respond with the utmost seriousness and sobriety. We're talking about God, the real God, the God who is there. Also, it should kind of arrest us. It should seize us and grab us, as it were, and do something to us immediately, the awesomeness of God. It astonishes us, and it should overwhelm us. Like as I was saying, we're standing before this deep, bottomless pit. We feel something like that, confronted by all these things, confronted by God, overwhelmed, awestruck, struck by the awe of God. It's a deep experience. It pierces to our innermost soul, our deepest part of us, to be confronted by God. You see, when we come in contact with God, the real God, and what he is and what he says and all these things, that's God we're talking about, not just the idea about God or just the words about God. We're talking about God who is there. And we're confronted by it, and we know the sense of his presence. In Acts 2:43, when there's this great revival on the day of Pentecost, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What else should we experience when we come in contact with the awesomeness of God? Conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. How can a person be confronted with the awesomeness of God's holiness and not, in the light of that, see his own sin? I cannot understand how some people can say they're Christians and they have never felt any sort of guilt or conviction of sin or any sort of a broken heart, any mourning for sin. I seriously question how can they possibly have met God, the real God. Confronted by God, one automatically senses his own shame, his own unworth, his own guilt before God. Look at Isaiah 6. He sees God on the throne. He falls down and says, woe is me. Daniel. We mentioned Peter a few minutes ago. John the Apostle. It happens. In Daniel 9:4, here Daniel is confessing the sins of his people and says, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. Immediately, he has to start confessing when he thinks about God. He confesses his sins. And this, in turn, all this works together, bringing us to Christ. And we all here that are Christians know what that's like when we first met Christ and we saw our own sin and God's holiness and we knew God. It all has to do with Christ. And that brings us faith and assurance and conviction. And it confirms us in all this. This is how God works things within us, showing them himself. This causes gratitude, love, wonder, and worship for God. What else about the awesomeness of God when we stand in awe before God? One thing, we become very conscious of God and very unconscious of ourselves. And that's what we need. We need to be less self-conscious and self-centered and more centered about God and have God consciousness in our minds. I said a little while ago, at first we'll be speechless before God. And then we'll want to talk about it to God in prayer, in confession, in worship, and it'll drive us to want to go and talk about it to other people as well. Well, lastly, we're commanded to fear God and to be in awe before God. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And yet, by simply commanding it, it doesn't necessarily happen. we break God's commands. What is it that will do it to us? How does God reveal Himself again? Through Christ, through the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God. You see, as we've been talking about the awesomeness of God this morning, for all I know, there may be some people here that still can't quite grasp all this. And they say, well, what in the world is this guy talking about? What will this babbler have us believe? What is he talking about this time? Well, I can't do any more than tell you what the Scriptures say. It's the Holy Spirit alone that can bring to your heart this sense of the awesomeness of God and all that He is. And yet the Spirit works through the Scriptures. The Spirit does work through the Scriptures in a little way or in a big way, according to the way He chooses, like the wind come blowing through a valley. I pray that God's Spirit has given us all a sense of His awesomeness this morning. Not just for the non-Christians that need to be brought to Christ, but we Christians need to regain a sense of God's awesomeness for our lives, to live holy lives, lives of worship and wonder and adoration for God, because He commands us to stand in awe before Him. Behold the awesomeness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we've been talking about You, and now we talk to You. And some of us have been confronted by this powerful truth of Your awesomeness. And at first, Lord, we hardly know how to respond to that, what to say to You. How great Thou art. How powerful, majestic, infinite. How awesome You are, Lord. Lord, we would worship You. We would praise You. We would magnify the Lord and extol Your name. We would glorify the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would also confess our sins. All of us here today have sinned. Some of us repeatedly, habits, weaknesses, things recent. Lord, we all now would confess that to You so that we can walk out of here this morning with a clean conscience, washed in the blood of Christ. And us that have maybe gotten out of a little bit of fellowship with You, forgive us, O Lord. Work conviction in us. Do something within us by Your Spirit, bringing faith and repentance and a sense of Your awe, so that people that come in contact with us, through us, will know a little bit about the God whom we serve and whose we are. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You. We worship You. And we plead, our Father, that You would go with us. Never let us forget who You are. Never let us trifle with what You've said or what You've done, or take for granted the promises that You graciously offer us. Bless this fellowship, Lord. Bless each one of us with Your grace, Your mercy, and a sense of Your awesomeness. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.